Open your Bibles to Acts 3 and verse 22 again. Acts 3:22. I want to finish up this verse today and then hopefully get to the next verse as well. Acts 3:22 says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." So we still want to look at the remainder of the section on those three words, like unto me. We've been looking at how Jesus is like Moses. And there are at least 34 similarities that I've found in the scriptures. And over the last two Sundays, we've covered the first 27. And then I want to cover the last seven this morning. We're down to the 28th likeness. And that is that Jesus prayed for his persecutors, and likewise did Moses. Let's look at Jesus first in Luke 23 and verse 34. Luke 23:34. This is when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So in the midst of the most intense persecution that we could imagine, Jesus prayed for his enemies, prayed for those who were causing his pain. And likewise, in Moses' life, now not he wouldn't have been in as serious as a situation, but Moses likewise prayed for his persecutors. Sadly, it was his own church. His own church were his persecutors. I guess you could say that of Jesus, too. Some of the people that nailed him to the cross were his own people, as we've already seen in this study on the book of Acts. But if you go back to Numbers 11, 1 through 2, Numbers 11, 1 through 2, now I thank God sincerely that this is not the case with me, but you talk to most pastors and say, what is the number one source of your troubles and tribulations and hardships? And you know what they're going to tell you, their church. Obviously, I mean, that's the number one source of almost all of their problems. Like I said, thankfully, that's not the case with me and with you, and I'm grateful for that. But that's pretty much universally true. And anyway, Numbers 11, 1 through 2. It says, "And when the people complained," this is a common occurrence here, when they were, after they left Egypt and before they got to the promised land in those 40 years, they did a lot of complaining. "And when the people complained, and it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched." Now, this verse doesn't specifically state that they were giving Moses trouble, but if you've ever read through Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you will know that they gave Moses a lot of trouble, so much so that he asked the Lord to kill him on at least one occasion, I think more. Moses was so done with those people, murmurers and complainers and ungrateful people, and blaming him. He delivers them out of Egypt, and then they blame him and say that he's brought them into the wilderness to kill them with hunger and thirst. And so anyway, these are his persecutors, as it were, and Moses yet prayed for them. And the Lord stopped the judgment. And this wasn't the only time this happened. Numbers 12 and verse 13. Numbers 12 and verse 13. This is with his own family. This is another source of trouble that most people face. Probably the biggest one is their own family. Moses married an Ethiopian woman, and his sister Miriam didn't like that, and Aaron didn't like that, and they complained about that, and the Lord took Moses' side on the matter. The Lord has no problem with so-called interracial marriage, and turned Miriam into a leper, and Moses then beseeches the Lord on her behalf, his own persecutor. Verse 13, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said she had to at least stay like that for 7 days, and then he would heal her. So Moses was a very forgiving man, just like Jesus, praying for those who did him wrong. And then also in Numbers 21 and verse 7, like I said, this happened a number of times in Moses' ministry. Numbers 21 and verse 7 says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. See, these people are not just against God, they're against Moses. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. This is when he then raised up the fiery serpent, and anybody that would look on him that had been bitten by the serpent would be healed. This is that story there. And this is actually a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. So this is a picture of Christ being lifted up. And in that case, when anybody that would look to the serpent would be healed, and people that look to the Savior are likewise healed. And it's just interesting that in this picture of Christ, here you have Moses praying a prayer of intercession for his enemies, just like Jesus did. Okay, the next one, number 29. The 29th similarity is that Jesus and Moses were both meek. Let's look at Jesus first in Matthew 11 and verse 29. Matthew 11 and verse 29. Jesus said, I'll just start with verse 28 to get the beginning of the sentence. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says there that I am meek. And meek is a synonym of humble. And he pretty much defines it there for you. I am meek and lowly in heart. Lowly is humility. So Jesus was meek. He was a humble man, despite being the God that created the universe, right? Despite being divine, despite being a perfect and a sinless man, he was nevertheless humble. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, Paul tells us about the meekness of Christ. Second Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. So he beseeches him by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And again, Jesus is all powerful. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, and yet he's gentle. Because as I mentioned, I think it was last Sunday, people that are actually tough don't need to act like they're tough and throw their weight around and try to intimidate people and scare people into submission and things like that. People that are truly powerful will be gentle as well and humble. And Moses likewise was meek and humble. As a matter of fact, until the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was the meekest man that had ever lived. Numbers 12 and verse 3. And here you have, he's the leader of the nation. It called him king in Jeshurun, right? He was the king of the nation of Israel, and yet he was meek. You don't have to be some arrogant, pompous person if you're the leader of a nation. As a matter of fact, you shouldn't be. Our president should take a lesson from Moses. Although he's in the midst of being humbled right now. having just lost the war in Iran and basically admitting so with the memorandum of understanding that he just signed, pretty much just admitting that they completely cleaned our clock and we're just giving up and going home, which is awesome. I am so literally, sincerely so thankful to God for that. So he's definitely eating some humble pie right now. He won't admit it. I mean, he's going to portray it as a great victory for us. But anybody that's read that thing, and it's not very long, go read it. Completely one-sided. We completely lost. I don't need to get off on that soapbox, but we're withdrawing. No more hostilities. The Strait of Hormuz opens up. They won't toll it for 60 days. After that, though, they're free to toll it. We're going to give back all the money we stole from them over the years, like 20-some billion dollars, and $300 billion and access, money to access to rebuild, basically war reparations. Go read it. I'm telling you. I mean, it's like a page long. You can easily read it. I read it. it's awesome. I'm so happy. I really am. That means the empire's done. The empire's dead, hopefully, and we come home, and we're going to quit messing around over there. Maybe that's just my wishful thinking, but if that goes through anyway, and I think it will, there's 4 weeks left of oil, of strategic oil reserves in the world right now. And in another 4 weeks, like $10 a gallon oil or something. So his back's against the wall and he knows he's lost. And he's also turned against Israel and Netanyahu. It's just, I'm telling you, I'm happy. I'm really happy right now about that. So hopefully it just continues on like it looks like it's in the direction it's heading, but you know, who knows? All right, anyway, where was I? Numbers 12 and verse 3. Now it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. So at least at this moment in time, and who knows how many millions, and I don't know if there's a billion yet, I don't know what the population was, but among the millions of people on the earth, Moses was the most meek of all of them. But yet, as I've mentioned before, meekness is not weakness. Just because Moses was meek and humble doesn't mean he was weak. Not at all. He ordered the death of the idolaters, ordered the sons of Levi to go and start killing them with the sword when they had gone after the golden calf and were fornicating and things like that. And so he was certainly not a weak man, but he was a meek man. All right, number 30. Jesus ordained men to help him in his work, as did Moses. Let's look at Mark 3, 14 through 15. Mark 3, 14 through 15. It says, "And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." These were his apostles. And verse 15, "to have power to heal the sick and to cast out devils." So Jesus was wise enough to know that even he, the creator of the universe, needed help. There's only so much a man can do, right? I mean, as a man, anyway. I mean, he could do it all as God. But as a man, there's only 24 hours in a day. You can only be one place at a time, right, as a normal flesh and blood human being. So Jesus clearly recognized that he needed help in his work, and he ordained men to do that. And a wise leader will do that. It's a fool would try to do everything himself. A fool would never hire somebody to help him. A fool would never, you know, request help from people in his church or whatever. That's crazy. That's a sure recipe for burnout. And that's exactly what Moses was facing. Moses had to learn this lesson the hard way. Jesus was smart enough to, he got it right. He didn't have to learn a hard lesson. He was just smart enough to know ahead of time. But Moses had to learn a hard lesson. Let's look at Exodus 18, 15 through 26. Moses 18, 15 through 26. So at this point in Moses' ministry, he was like the singular judge in the land. And any time there was any kind of a problem where anybody needed adjudication, they were bringing everything to Moses. I mean, it wouldn't have mattered how great or how small it was, which is crazy to think that the king of the nation is standing before people in small claims court all day long dealing with stuff. This is ridiculous. And Moses' father-in-law, seeing what's happening here, tells him that you need to delegate some authority here. You're going to burn out. That's my paraphrase. So let's read that here in verse 15, Numbers 18, 15. And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, burn out, in other words, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. So yes, teach them, Moses, and if you teach them, they might be able to figure this stuff out on their own, for one thing. Moreover, but when they can't figure it out on their own after you've taught them, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So, you know, a hierarchical system of government, delegation. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee. So when something big, it's too big for them, it goes to Moses. Just like we have a court system, right? We got local court at the city level, and then we have county courts, and then we have state courts, and then we have district courts and appellate courts and Supreme Court eventually, and it just keeps getting taken up the chain if it's you know, too great a matter. This is no doubt where we got our system of jurisprudence from, was from what Moses is being told here. But every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure all, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. This just makes good sense. And you wonder how Moses didn't see this. But you know, sometimes we just don't see the most obvious thing. We're doing some boneheaded, silly thing, and somebody else comes along and says, why are you doing that? And you're like, I don't know. That's the way I've always done it. So Moses delegated authority. He got help when he needed it. And this is a good example for a pastor. You know, don't try to micromanage a whole church yourself, right? Church gets to a certain size, ordain men to help you. That's the whole point, right? One pastor trying to oversee hundreds of people is crazy. You can't do it. You can't do it well, anyway. There was another time also that Moses did this. And again, Moses is about ready to burn out again. He's about ready to lose it. And the Lord tells him to get some help. Numbers 11, 10 through 17. Numbers 11, 10 through 17. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? So he's really feeling the weight of the whole nation down on him, and they're upset with him. They're upset with God, and then bears the brunt of it. Moses says, "Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers?" I have a pastor friend in the ministry that has told me that he's prayed this to God, like, "God, these are your kids. These are not my kids. You need to take care of them. I didn't bear them all. I didn't bring them into this world, and they're really causing me grief, and you need to take care of them." Verse 13, "Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight. And let me not see my wretchedness." And God said unto Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, and thou shalt that thou bear it not thyself alone." So God here helps Moses out. He takes 70 elders among the people, and he takes of the Spirit that's upon Moses, and he puts it upon them. And that's basically what happens at ordination. When Elijah transferred his office to Elisha, he took a measure of his Spirit and put it on him. And the same thing, I believe, was said when Joshua was ordained to take over the nation. I'm pretty sure, I'd have to double check on that, but I'm pretty sure that that's what was said there. I just want to look up something real quickly here. Anyway, I'm not going to be able to find it, but I'm pretty sure that was. He was told to do that. Anyway, I'd have to look that up. So, it's not a sign of weakness to delegate authority to get somebody to help you. It's a sign of wisdom. And Jesus, like I said, he figured that out right in the beginning. All right, number 30. I already did number 30. Number 31. Jesus mediated a covenant between God and men, and likewise did Moses. Let's look at Jesus first. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament. A mediator, think about mediate, like being in the middle, right? Your midpoint, right? So you are between two parties. That's what a mediator does. A mediator is a go-between. A mediator represents two parties together. And this is what Jesus did. He was between us and God. God was offended because of our sin. We were under judgment justly, and Jesus then mediates between us and appeases God's wrath. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So the first testament didn't get it done. The transgressions under the first testament were never really appeased. They were never atoned for. The blood of all those beasts couldn't do it, but Jesus did. Jesus made atonement. He did mediation between us and God, and made us right in God's sight. Hebrews 12 and verse 24. Hebrews 12, 24. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So Jesus was a mediator, and likewise was Moses. Let me get one more verse, though, with Jesus. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And this verse really explains to us what a mediator is. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Likewise, Moses was a mediator between God and men. Let's look at Hebrews 9, 18 through 21, first of all. This is just right after that verse 15 that we read about Jesus being the mediator, and here we see that Moses was the mediator of the first covenant. Hebrews 9, 18 through 21. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. So this was a picture of Christ to come, sprinkling the people with blood, which is what Christ would do that would actually take away our sins. Moses was but a picture of it, but he was the mediator of that covenant. He stood between God and the children of Israel and represented them to him and him to them. He stood in the breach at different times. We've read about them already, but this verse will just tell us it plainly in Psalm 106 and verse 23, when God was ready to destroy them. At one point, God had determined he was just going to wipe out the nation. He was going to leave Moses, and then he would rebuild the nation through Moses. And so technically, God wouldn't have broken his promise, because Moses was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God could have raised up an entire nation out of Moses. And the Lord was tempted to do that. And Moses stood in the breach and pled for the children of Israel, and the Lord repented of what he had thought to do. Psalm 106 and verse 23, "Therefore he said that he would destroy them." This is God. God would destroy them. Let me just back up. Let's just get a little context here. Verse 21, "They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous things in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." Now, if that's not a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know what is. He's literally standing there between God and the people and protecting the people from the wrath of God, diverting the wrath of God away from the people, pleading and interceding for them. That's exactly what Jesus did. Let's look at a couple of examples of that in Exodus 32, 9 through 14. Exodus 32, 9 through 14. It had been difficult to be Moses, because once you've done that, and then the people still murmur, and they still complain, and they still don't appreciate you, and you'd be probably tempted to say, "I just wish I would have never interceded for you. I just wish I'd let God wipe you out. I wouldn't have to deal with you people anymore." Exodus 32, 9 through 14. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." This is what I was talking about just a minute ago. "And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" And this is kind of interesting, because Moses is like, "Well, God, why are you mad at them? Well, Moses, why were you mad at them? God's mad for the same reason. Why are you mad at them, Lord? Oh, I don't know. Maybe they've complained and murmured and you know, spoke evil against God. And, you know, maybe that's why he's mad. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. See, now he's reasoning with God, and God will be reasoned with. He says, come, let us reason together in Isaiah. And Abraham reasoned with God when he was ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he got God down to 10 people. If there were 10 righteous, he wouldn't destroy the city. And Moses is reasoning, and he's saying, like, Lord, if you destroy this nation, what are the other nations going to say? They're going to say you brought them out of Egypt, and then you just destroyed them in the wilderness, and you're going to look bad. So he's reasoning with God. And this is a case where God enters into time, space, and acts as if he's a man. Basically, he's reasoning with a man as if he's a man. I mean, of course, God can do whatever he wants, and nobody's going to change God's mind, and he's purposed it from the foundation of the world. But he enters into time, space here and deals with us as men and reasons with us as men. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. So this is an example of Moses' mediation, pleading on behalf, interceding on behalf of the people. Deuteronomy 5, 4 through 5. Deuteronomy 5, 4 through 5. Here Moses describes his office as a mediator. It says, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying. So Moses mediated in different ways. We just saw how he mediated when God was ready to judge them, and he represented their cause to God and spared them. But in this case, he also mediated in the sense of delivering God's word to the people. So God wasn't directly communicating with the people. He was going through Moses, through his middleman, in other words. And this is what God has done. This is what our Bible is. Basically, our Bible is an act of mediation between us and God. That's what the prophets and the apostles did when they got the word from God, and then they wrote them down in this book. And this book serves as a mediator in that sense of mediating God's message to us through men. And this was Moses, this was his office. And we read about this in Galatians 3, 19 through 20. Galatians 3, 19 through 20. It says, wherefore then serveth the law, referring to the law of Moses. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, that seed was Jesus Christ, and was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And that hand of that mediator there is Moses. He was the mediator of the first covenant, of the first testament. All right, number 32. Jesus led his people to the promised land, as obviously did Moses. Now, let's look at Jesus first, John 12 and verse 26. I'm going to link a couple of verses together here. This is one of those points that's obvious. We know this, but I don't have a verse that states it plainly, so I got to link a couple of them together. John 12 and verse 26. With Jesus, he led us to the true promised land, to the heaven, the heavenly land. Moses led the people of Israel to the natural, earthly promised land, which was a picture of the heavenly promised land. the New Jerusalem. John 12 and verse 26. Jesus said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." So he said, if we're going to serve him, we have to follow him. And if we follow him, we'll be where he is. So when he was on this earth, we were following him. He's leading us. Where is he leading us to? He says, wherever I am, you're going to be. Well, turn over a couple of chapters to John 14, 2 through 4. And here's where he went, and here's where we're following him to. John 14, 2 through 3. "In my Father's house are many mansions," Jesus said. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So Jesus led us to the promised land. We're not there yet, but we'll get there one of these days. And Moses likewise led the people of Israel to the promised land. Although the difference between Jesus and Moses is Moses only got them to the border of it, and then the Lord used somebody else to get them the whole way into it. By the way, do you know what the man's name was that the Lord used to get the people of Israel from the border actually into the promised land? You know what his name was? His name was Jesus. His name was Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. And you can see that in the New Testament where it quotes and talks about Joshua. It calls him Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Jesus got the people into the promised land. Moses took them right up to the border. Jesus took them the whole way in. Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 4. "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah." I'm assuming that's probably where Pisgah Baptist Church got their name from, right? Top of the mountain. It makes sense. I mean, you know, the church, that building's up on the top of the hill right there, top of Excelsior. Clever name. "That is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither." So Moses was only able to see it. He was never able to step foot in it. Well, until 1,500 years later. Eventually Moses stepped foot in the promised land. It just took 1,500 years. Because you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was on the mountain, he was transfigured before them, and there appeared with him Moses and Elijah. Moses made it to the promised land. It just took 1,500 years. But the real promised land is yet to come, and Moses is waiting for that, just like Abraham is waiting for that city whose foundation, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the real promised land that Moses is waiting for, just like we are. All right, 33. We only got two more. Jesus was faithful in all his house, just like Moses. And I only have one verse for this because this verse tells us that both of them were faithful in all his house, in all their house. Hebrews 3, 1 through 2. Hebrews 3, 1 through 2. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." So Jesus was faithful unto God that appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. So Jesus and Moses were both faithful in all their house. Jesus' house is called the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of God. And lastly, number 34, Jesus was made ruler, made a ruler and a deliverer after being rejected by his people. Let's look at Acts 2 and verse 36, which we've looked at in this series already a while back. Acts 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Jesus was rejected. He came unto his own. His own received him not. John chapter 1. He was rejected by his people. And then he was made a ruler and a deliverer of those very people that rejected him. And likewise, Moses was made a ruler and a deliverer after he was rejected by his own people. Acts 7 and verse 35. Acts 7:35. This Moses, whom they refused, he's speaking of the children of Israel. This is after he delivered and defended the one against the Egyptian, and then he comes back and thinks that they'll understand, and they reject him. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He and Jesus are exactly the same here. God sent them both to be a ruler and a judge. They're rejected of their people. And then he makes them a ruler and a judge over those same people. Okay, so I hope now you have a good understanding of why Moses prophesied that the Messiah that would come, the prophet that would come, would be like unto him. In at least almost three dozen ways. And there's probably more than that if I continue to search the scriptures and think about it. All right, so let's go to the second half, the last part of that verse. Acts 3 and verse 22. It says, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. So God commanded the Israelites to hear all the things that the Messiah would say unto them. And when Jesus came, God reiterated this. He had said this 1,500 years prior to it, that when the Messiah comes, the Israelites would listen to what he had to say. And then when he comes, he tells them to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. He did this on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and verse 5. Matthew 17 and verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear him. So God commands us to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. And to hear in the scripture carries with it not just hearing the sound, but obeying it, doing it, right? Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? When you hear God's words, if you truly hear them, you do what he says. And this is what happened with the penitent and obedient Jews. When Jesus came and preached, they heard him. They received him gladly. Let's look at a few verses here. Luke 15 and verse 3. Luke 15 and verse 1. I don't know if I said 3. Luke 15 and verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans, tax collectors, and sinners for to hear him. See, the common people, not the leadership, they hear him. They want to hear what he has to say. They're obeying this ancient prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy about the Messiah, whether they knew it or not, they were fulfilling this prophecy. Let's look at Luke 19, 47 through 48. Luke 19, 47 through 48. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. They weren't hearing him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. This is driving them crazy. These bunch of country bumpkins They're listening to this man Jesus. We're trying to kill him, and we can't kill him because there's more of them than there are of us. And what are we going to do? Well, they figured out how you do that. You manipulate the crowd. You get them all in an uproar, and then you can make them do what you want. Now, Luke 21 and verse 38 is another example. Luke 21 and verse 38. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. Now, the unbelieving Jews, they just couldn't understand why people were hearing him. Why are they listening to this guy? John 20 and verse 10 and verse 20. And we still have people like that today. Why in the world would you listen to what Jesus of Nazareth had to say 2,000 years ago? Why would you even care what some Jew said all those years ago? They don't understand it, just like the Pharisees didn't understand it back then. John 10 and verse 20. And many of them said, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Why are you listening to a crazy person? That's what they're asking. And the answer is down in verse 27. Here's the answer right out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's why they were hearing him, because they hear the shepherd's voice. Just like sheep. Sheep hear the shepherd's voice. And they don't, Jesus said, they don't hear others. When somebody who's not the shepherd calls the sheep just keep eating grass. As soon as the shepherd calls, the sheep follow because they hear his voice. They know his voice. Something's changed on the inside. That's why they heard him. All right, let's go to Acts 3:23. I'm not going to spend quite as long on this verse as I did on verse 22. Acts 3:23. "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So here Peter is quoting from Deuteronomy 18 and verse 19. So let's look at that, because it's worded a little differently, and we can gain some additional information looking at this quote. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 19. So the people are commanded that they will hear the Messiah, and anybody who does not will be destroyed from among the people. That's what we're looking at in this verse. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 19. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Okay, so it is worded a little bit differently there. And you don't need to keep your finger there, because I'm just going to remind you of what that verse said as we go through Acts 3 and verse 23. So Peter says, first of all, in Acts 3:23, he says, "And it shall come to pass." So the judgment for not hearkening to the Messiah, foretold of in this verse, would and will surely happen. He says, "And it shall come to pass." Not "it might come to pass," you know, it could happen, but "it shall come to pass." So whoever doesn't hear this prophet will be destroyed, and it's a guaranteed thing. The judgment will not be avoided or averted. Okay? This is true of every human being, child of God or child of the devil. Every human being that will not hear the voice of the prophet Jesus, of the Messiah, will be destroyed from among the people. Guaranteed. He says there that every soul, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear. Every soul. Now, in Deuteronomy 18:19, God said, "Whosoever." Peter says that every soul. So nobody will escape the judgment, even if they appear to at present. Because it looks like a lot of people escape the judgment. There's a lot of people who don't listen to what Jesus says. A lot of people don't care what Jesus says. And it looks like they get along just fine. They prosper. They're happy. They're blessed. They got nice families. They got good jobs. Right, they got nice houses. Everything seems to be going great for them. But this verse says that every soul, whosoever, every single person that does not hearken to Jesus Christ will be destroyed. So it may not, we may not see it right now, and the destruction may not come right now, but it will come. Guaranteed. Every person will answer to Jesus Christ. They may poo-poo it now, they may laugh it off now, they may shrug it off, but every person will stand before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, and he will answer. Peter then says, which will not hear that prophet. Now in Deuteronomy 18:19, God said, will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name. So there's more detail given there in Deuteronomy. So if you won't hear that prophet, it means that you're not hearing God's words that he spoke in God's name. So not hearing the Messiah was and is equivalent to not hearing God's words, because they were spoken in God's name and by his authority. Let me just show you this. John 7 and verse 16. I'm just going to give you a string of verses here which show you that when the Messiah Jesus spoke, he spoke God's words in God's name. This is why nobody gets away with not hearkening unto him, because God is not mocked. John 7 and verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Jesus didn't speak of himself. He didn't just come up with things. He spoke exactly what God told him to speak. And if you want to know if what he said was God's doctrine and not just his own words, then do his will and you'll know. The next verse says that. And if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So a lot of people, they hear the truth and they're like, well, you know, is this doctrine really God's doctrine? Is it really the truth or not? Or is it just the preacher's opinion? Well, do God's will, do what God says, and you'll know. You'll know the doctrine. You'll know whether it's true or whether it's just the words of a man. Look at John 8, 26 through 28. John 8, 26 through 28. I have many things to say. This is Jesus speaking again. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. That's, go back in Isaiah and you'll see a whole bunch of times where God says, I am he. Jesus is claiming to be God there. You shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So he came to speak the things that God told him to speak. John 12, 49 through 50. John 12, 49 through 50. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment that I should say what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So basically, if you want to think about it this way, Jesus did not extemporize. Jesus did not summarize. Jesus read a script, essentially. He said exactly what God told him to say. Verbatim, word for word. Let's look at John 14 and verse 10. John 14 and verse 10 and verse 24. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And then in verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Look at all these verses. I mean, over and over again, Jesus claims to be speaking the words of God, which is exactly what Moses said that he would do. One more, John 17 and verse 8. John 17, 8. For I have given unto them, this is unto his disciples, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. He's speaking to the Father. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And then Peter concludes Acts 3:23 with these words, shall be destroyed from among the people. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. God said in Deuteronomy 18:19, I will require it of him. Okay? So there's a judgment coming, and that judgment is destruction. Whoever would not hearken to the Messiah would be destroyed. It says in Proverbs 13:13, whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. And we're told in Psalm 37 and verse 38 that transgressors shall be destroyed and cut off. Psalm 37 and verse 38. It's just that God is long-suffering. We just don't see it happening right now. God just waits. And when sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. That's from Ecclesiastes. That's a rough paraphrase. And God lets people go. He doesn't judge them right away. He doesn't strike them dead every time they disobey the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they rage in their confidence. And they think, God's not listening. God doesn't care. God doesn't even exist. Jesus Christ isn't even a real person. And he just keeps letting them think that until judgment day. Psalm 37 and verse 38. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, and the end of the wicked shall be cut off. Now this happened to the Jews who did not heed Jesus' warning to depart from Jerusalem when it was surrounded by the Roman armies. Jesus warned them in Matthew 23:37-38. And even with this emotional plea that he made to them, they still didn't hear. Matthew 23:37-38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So some of these people that he's talking to here are his own children. He would have gathered them together as a chicken gathereth her chicks under her wings, but they would not. And he says, you won't see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And there's two ways in which that's true. That refers to the second coming, of course. But then it also could refer to them seeing him in the church. Because if you look at the passage that this is quoted from, Psalm 118, I'll just give you this one, Psalm 118 and verse 26, this could also refer to some of these unbelieving Jews who, after Christ's death and crucifixion and resurrection, recognized the error of their ways, and they came to Christ in faith, and they saw him in his church coming in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 and verse 26 says, blessed, this is where Jesus is quoting from, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Right, so this could refer to them being in the house of God later on in their lives and being spared from this horrible judgment in Jerusalem. Or it could also be some of them didn't hearken, died in that judgment in Jerusalem, and they won't see him again until he comes to the second coming. Well, not in their flesh anyway. turn to Luke 21, 20 through 24. Luke 21, 20 through 24. Right here is the prediction of the fulfillment of this verse there in Acts 3:23, quoted from Deuteronomy 18, that whosoever wouldn't hear the voice of that prophet, he'd be destroyed. And this is exactly what was going to happen to the Jews and did happen in 70 AD. Luke 21, 20 through 24. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And this is referring to the destruction in 70 AD by the Romans. If they didn't hearken to the words of the Messiah, because Jesus told them, when ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. He said that in verse 20. If they didn't hearken to that, if they didn't obey when they saw Titus's armies surrounding Jerusalem, actually it would have been Cestius's armies first. He surrounded Jerusalem in 66 AD. And then he left, for according to Josephus, for no reason in the world. For whatever reason, they left. There was some other skirmish somewhere else that they needed to go attend to or whatever. And the people, the Jews in the city at that time, that remembered and believed Jesus' words, they took that opportunity to go to Pella, which is across the way in the mountains. They left and they went to Pella, where they hid out. And Titus came back, son of the emperor, and he surrounded Jerusalem and completely desolated it. 100% casualties. They all either died or were carried away captive. But those that didn't listen were among those that died or were carried away captive. They should be destroyed from among the people. And this will happen at the last day to all the wicked who obey not the truth which Jesus spoke. This is a closing verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ means not hearkening unto the words of that prophet. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction? He shall be destroyed from among the people. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? So yes, every man will stand before the judgment seat. Every man will give an account of himself. And ultimately, every man will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I'd want to do it voluntarily before that day, so that you're standing on the right side, not finding yourself on the left side and doing it by force and compulsion. Thank you for your attention this morning.